Good morning. What great singing. And do you believe God is for us? What a great song. Do you believe that truth, that if we are in Christ, God is for us? That's a heavy or a striking claim in contrast to what we've been studying recently. Read the book of Lamentations, and it would be hard to believe how Jeremiah could say, God is for us, and sing that song with the destruction around him. It's hard to read the book of Jeremiah and imagine Jeremiah saying, God is for us, as he prophesies this destruction that will come on the people of Israel. But as we know, we can see what the people of Judah were not experiencing, that in that midst God is for us. But even in that, it's easy to feel helpless in moments of crisis. And the nation of Israel was certainly, and is certainly in this study, in a moment of crisis. And in that, everything seems chaotic. It seems like there's no reason for what is happening. It seems like no one is in control. You know, we just recently celebrated the 80th anniversary of D-Day. And when I think of moments that would just feel utterly chaotic from both sides, could you imagine you're part of this army that's, taking over the world, but you're on the beaches of Normandy, and then suddenly at night there's ships and men coming off the ships. There's planes and men coming out of the sky. There are boats firing on the land, and so you're firing back and shooting into the air, and there's bombs exploding, guns going off everywhere. Could you imagine being one of the men who parachuted, who you knew what was going to happen, but you're in the air? It's one thing to say you're going to jump out of a plane from 500 feet in the air. It's another thing to do it and have people shooting at you. And it feels chaotic. Could you imagine living in a city and a foreign army marches up to your city and takes control, takes people captive, takes your friends and family away with them, that kills countless and installs their leadership over you? It would seem like chaos, like no one's in control of that, especially when you're God's chosen people. Seems unimaginable. A.W. Tozer wrote, "While it looks like things are out of control, behind the scenes there is a God who hasn't surrendered his authority." You see, despite what happens in our lives, past, present, and the future, God is in control. And that's the theme of the book of Daniel that we're going to start studying today, that God, the theme is God's sovereignty over human history. You see, God isn't just sovereign in salvation. He isn't just sovereign over spiritual matters. He isn't just sovereign over the church, sovereign over Israel. He's sovereign over the events of human history. So we were in the third, you remember Babylon visited Jerusalem three times. We were in that third time in the book of Lamentation with the 2-year siege on the city. We're going to rewind the clock a few decades from that, and we're going to gain a perspective of what God was doing in Babylon, and as we study this book, what God will do in the future. So the title of our lesson today, you can write down Daniel's decision and God's provision. Daniel's decision and God's provision. But before we dive into our text, let us go to God in prayer and ask that he would make our study fruitful. Lord God, thank you for your sovereign care over us. Thank you that we can, who are in Christ, proclaim in any circumstance, God is for us, because you have said that you are, and that we can trust that that promise is true because you know all things, and you are the only one who possesses power to accomplish his perfect and holy will. So, Lord, we pray that it would be your will today to call those who are not in Christ to your Son, and for those of us who are in Christ, that you would teach us to depend on you, to lean on you, because you care for us, because you are in control of every circumstance and situation, ultimately, for those who are in Christ, for our good and your glory. Amen. So the book of Daniel, like I said, is written by the prophet Daniel, and he is writing about his perspective and the perspective of those who in Babylon's first visit to Jerusalem were pulled out and removed. And so the first piece on the timeline for Daniel is when he meets the Babylonians, and that starts in verse 1 of chapter 1. And you can write down the first point we'll be looking at is Babylon's siege. Babylon's siege. This is from verse 1 to verse 5. Daniel writes, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and his nobles, youths who were in whom no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine, which he drank. And he appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them were the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego." This siege starts out, and it is a fulfillment of a long prophecy, and it ends up, in defeat for the people of God. Daniel's story starts in 605 BC. And it is when God's patience with Judah and their rebellion has finally reached a fever pitch and his patience ends. We spent a number of weeks studying the utter devastation brought on Judah by God through Babylon. 2 weeks looking at what would happen in Jeremiah, and then 5 lessons looking at the book of Lamentations and Jeremiah's weeping and seeming desperation, though knowing God is faithful. I think it is important for us to understand this, what happens here and what we studied in Lamentations. It's not just as if like God was fickle and just poured out his wrath in an uncontrolled outburst. No, you remember Israel left Egypt in the year 1545 BC. Sorry, 1445 BC. And by Moses' death in 1406 BC, they had been given clear instruction by God. Leviticus 25 ends, "For the sons of Israel are my servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God." I want you to turn to Leviticus 26 quickly. Leviticus 26, God explains to the people how he's going to respond to their conduct and how they live. And in verse 1, God gives them the blessings of what he will pour out if they obey the laws that Moses has given to them. Verse 1 and 2, Moses writes, "You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Verse 6, he says, "I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land." And then in verse 12, he says, "I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect, made you walk standing up, not borne down by burdens." You see, God says, you are my people, and if you walk in the statutes that have been given to you through Moses, I'll bless you. There will be no danger in your land. There won't be any people. You'll not tremble. You will go to sleep. You'll rise up. You do all of your works, and you'll have no trouble. But if they disobey, God doesn't have the same promises. You see in verse 14 through 39 of this same chapter, God gives consequences for disobedience. Consequences for disobedience. In verse 14 of chapter 26, Moses says this, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. And also you will sow your seed uselessly, and your enemies will eat it up. And then if you jump all the way down to verse 38 and 39, it says, but you will perish among the nations, and your enemies' land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of the iniquity in the lands of your enemies. And also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. God says, if you don't obey my laws, there will be consequences. And God is patient. He's merciful. You remember, they had already disobeyed, right? They already did the whole golden calf with Aaron. They'd already disobeyed. So God is being kind and saying, listen, if this continues, there will be problems. There will be trouble in the future. But he provides provisions for repentance at the end of this book in verses 40 through 46. He says in verse 40, and this is important as we look at who the person of Daniel is and what he does, these provisions for repentance. Daniel says in verses 40 through 42, Moses writes, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will also remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. God says, if you go through these consequences I give you, but then you turn back, I'll remember my promises because God is faithful. And that'll be important as we read Daniel, because Daniel actually fulfills what Moses says here in verses 40 through 42. He repents for the people and all of their sins. Not in this chapter, but we will get to it. But it's important to understand that God is doing this because he had promised judgment if they didn't follow and obey his laws. Now turn back to Daniel chapter 1. You see, even after they got this warning in the book of Leviticus, they had that information for 800 years before Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar showed up on their doorstep in 605 BC. 800 years had passed of disobedience, of rebellion. God was patient, and ultimately his patience wore out. And he brings the armies. The armies did come. Jerusalem fell. And this is the first of three assaults by Nebuchadnezzar. And you notice, as we see God's sovereignty over human history, God's sovereignty is evident in this book. I want you to notice, you'll see these phrases over and over again, that in verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Jerusalem didn't fall because their army was worse than Babylon, or because Babylon was more clever in battle tactics. Jerusalem fell because God gave Jerusalem into the hand of Babylon. And you'll see that phrase repeated in this book. The Lord gave, or God, and later in this book, we'll see that God made Daniel, God gave knowledge, God gives things. But you will see God act in ways that seem to just be what these human actors, these human characters in these true stories are doing, but God is the one moving. He is sovereign. So in Babylon siege, we see the defeat of Jerusalem. We also see the desecration of Jerusalem. Notice in verse 3, the king ordered Ashpenaz to take the sons of Israel, and also, in verse 2, he brought all of these vessels from the temple. And he brought them, he didn't destroy them, but he brought them back to Babylon. This is an actual important note of and an insight into who Nebuchadnezzar was. You see, he was a prideful man. But to show Israel his power over them and also their God, because Israel claimed to have the one true God, not like the pantheon of gods that Babylon have. They have countless gods. Israel has one God, Yahweh, and their claim is he is over everyone else. Everyone else is a false, fake God. But Nebuchadnezzar says, no, no. He was prideful, and to show Israel his power over them and their God, he took the most precious items out of the temple, and he didn't destroy them so they would fall out of their memory. No, he took them and he put them into the treasury in the house of his false gods. It was as if he was saying, your God, Israel, is now serving our gods. You are serving us, and your God is serving me. Because I am greater than your God. Imagine what artifacts that he took with him that were found in the temple, things from Exodus 25 through 27. It's possible that the Ark of the Covenant, this is when it was taken and never found again. You have the table of the showbread, these relics, these important instruments covered with gold, and the countless utensils of bronze that were used daily in the sacrifices in the temple. All of this not left in Israel for them to worship God while they were occupied. No, they were taken and put in the treasury to serve false gods. Nebuchadnezzar showed these people that he was in charge. So he desecrated the temple. He also, thirdly, deports many of the people. You know, we talked about Leviticus 26 and that there are very general consequences for disobedience of the law, but this specific event was also foretold in 2 Kings 20, verse 18. It's written, some of your sons who shall issue from you, Israel, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. You see, the Bible doesn't just talk about what has happened in the past. No, prophets make statements that God says this will come to pass, and hundreds of years before Nebuchadnezzar came to Babylon or came to Jerusalem and took with him these youth that were part of the royal families and the nobility, a prophet said, your people will go to Babylon and serve the king. And this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And Nebuchadnezzar was ruthless, but he wasn't a fool. You see, when some rulers come and they destroy a people, they just wipe them all out, like what Israel was supposed to do with the people in the land of Canaan. They were supposed to wipe them out because God told them to. But there are other worldly leaders that their whole mission is to wipe a people out. Like in World War II, Hitler's design was to wipe out a whole race of people. Or Stalin had a group of people that he was going to wipe out. Or right now in China, China is wiping out a Muslim sect called the Uyghurs. And they are trying to destroy all of them. Nebuchadnezzar didn't think like that, though. Because he realized that there is some benefit to those people to his kingdom. So he took the best from Israel, the royal family and the nobility. You see, we see this in verses 3 and 4. He wanted young people. Likely they were 14 to 17 years old, your age. It's as if when he showed up and was going to take over Countryside Bible Church, this room, he said, I want these people, and they're to come with you. They're to come back to our city. So Daniel likely is your age, his friends and those taken with him, likely your age. And notice that these were people he wanted the best, no defects. He didn't want people who were disabled, that would be a burden on them. He wanted people that had a nice, clean appearance. He wanted people that were smart and skilled and that they had the social skills to engage in the king's court. He wanted people that would help Babylon prosper. and people that were young enough to learn a few new things. Because notice, it wasn't just a deportation. He didn't just want the youth to come with them to punish the parents. No, it was a brainwashing exercise. See that they were to, in verse 4, learn the literature and language of the Chaldeans. You'll see that word a lot. Chaldeans is just another word for the Babylonians. It was a brainwashing exercise. They were to be immersed in the culture of Babylon. They were supposed to speak the language, learn its history, appreciate the art, and the character of society. They were removed from Israel physically, but their Jewish identity was going to be systematically removed by the Babylonians. They were in Babylon, and they were to be reprogrammed to no longer see themselves as God's people, but to be servants of the king. And this brainwashing extended beyond language and arts. You see, their personal identity was also removed. They received new names. And very common in Old Testament names, they refer back to God. You see, like Daniel, you notice the word El at the end. El is one of the Hebrew names for God. And a number of other names will have a portion of Yahweh, God's name, in that. So you have Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Hananiah. Hananiah, right, that is Yah. All of the Jewish names refer back to God. All of the names that they are given in the Babylonian language refer to the false gods of the Babylonians. Their identity was removed even by their names, so that when people spoke to them, they wouldn't even reference their God anymore, but would reference the false gods of Babylon. And the people of Israel, they followed strict dietary laws. So the king appointed for them daily rations from the king's choice food and the wine that he drank. That seems like a great thing. Normally, when you're hauled away as a prisoner, you don't get the best. But they were brought in to be trained by the king, and they were given the best food, the best wine. These youth, when you look at history and you see movements of people trying to take over another group or create a new movement in a country, again, I'll reference Hitler. One of the key components of Adolf Hitler's plan was what's called the Hitler Youth. And see, he knew that even if he couldn't get the older generations on board with his plan to eradicate the Jewish people and take over the world, he had the next generation. He had the kids. And so eventually what happens to children's parents? They stop living. But who remains are the youth. And he had them. And it wasn't a new idea for him. That was the same tactic that Nebuchadnezzar used. He was going to take the youth and transform the identity of what were the Jewish people and obliterate them and turn them into his pawns. And these youth were going to have the best food. They were enticed. You're going to have an important role in my administration. I'm going to give you the best food. Instagram-worthy food every day in the palace of the king. And we're going to take you here, and we're going to teach you, look at the Bible, for how many years? How many years were they ready to be in training? Yeah? 3. So we're going to take you from where you were living. We're going to teach you what we think you need to know. We're going to entice you with luxurious things, new facilities, nice living quarters, the most educated teachers for 3 years. Does that sound like anything we do in our country? Does that sound familiar? Sounds like college to me. And notice that this university, this college model, is something new. It is something that hasn't existed throughout human history. This idea to have a focused time where you leave and you go somewhere else for a few years, that used to just be for nobility. It was called boarding school. But now, no, everyone's supposed to do that. You know, Philip Wentworth is a Harvard graduate who grew up in a faithful Christian home, and he credits his decision to go to Harvard over a small local Christian college. And I'm not advocating for not going to college. I just want to make that very clear. You'll see where I'm going in a moment. But he credits his decision to go to Harvard over a small local Christian college as the drive for him departing his Christian faith. Now, I just want to read a small but extended quote from an article that he wrote. These are Philip Wentworth's words. He said, "It is an inevitable consequence of America's generous passion for education that thousands of young men and women go to college each year from homes more or less like mine." He means just like a modest middle-class family. "To return changed beyond recognition in all their ideas, and a few thoughtful appraisers of our social trends who are not believers themselves seem to agree with Christians and more devout parents in thinking that the transformation does not always change for the better." In this, they're probably right. College not only may, but often does deprive a student of his religious convictions without giving him anything to take their place. Christianity, after all, is a blend of two elements. One claims to explain the nature of the world and man's relationship to the God who rules over it. The other prescribes a course of conduct and the sanctions and consequences which are derived from this relationship. The really serious dangers of skepticism become apparent when a student rejects the supernatural part of his religion and concludes there are no valid reasons left for decent conduct. Robbed of standards, that would be the standards from their faith, robbed of standards, he is likely to adopt the easy ethics of business, which permit a person to do almost anything so long as it makes success in money-making. This commercial point of view rapidly is becoming the real philosophy of our nation. He ends with this: "These ideas tend to glorify the limitless expansion of the ego as self-expression and create in uncritical minds the notion that it is foolish, even harmful to health, to try to suppress one's own desires." Listen to that last sentence again. "These ideas tend to glorify the limitless expansion of the ego as self-expression and create in uncritical minds the notion that it's foolish, even harmful, to suppress one's own desires." What's shocking is this article was written in 1932, almost 100 years ago. It could have been written yesterday. Why do I focus on that? Why do I feel that this is something that you need to know? Because many of you will make decisions very soon that will set the course of your lives. It will set the course for where you will go. And like this man who went into college, went to Harvard as a believer, you'll come out changed. And it's not by accident. That's what I want you to understand. It is not by accident this happens. So what do you do with that? Because like I said, I'm not saying you shouldn't go to college. That's foolishness. You need to understand that all of you right now are, in a sense, in a position that Daniel is in. Because even right now, we're all in the world. And we can't escape that. But you have a decision to make. You have a number of decisions to make. Will you just go to the best school? Will you go to Harvard because you get in? Will you go to, I mean, pick another school, Tech, A&M, UT? Where are you going to go? Why are you going to go there? You need to understand that these organizations have an agenda, and it is to get you to change your identity away from what you believe to what they believe, not just about biology, if you're going to study biology or engineering, or heaven forbid you just get a bachelor's of English degree. I don't know what you do with that. I think you learn how to write, or maybe you just read professionally. But it's not just about the subject matter. It is about fundamental truths. Understand that there's an agenda. And then ask yourselves, are you going to compromise to fit in? That was Daniel's decision. That's what is going to come up next. Our next point is Daniel's resolve. Daniel's resolve. You see, Daniel was brought to Babylon, and now he has a choice. Am I going to compromise, or am I going to stick to what God has told me to do despite my people's rebellion for 800 years that has brought me to this place? Am I just going to continue that cycle? Or am I going to do what I know God's called me to do? And first, we see Daniel's decision in verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind. that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, we don't know why this food was something that may defile them. It could have been that it was sacrificed to idols, but maybe the vegetables that we're going to learn that he wants to eat, those could have been involved. But whatever the reason, Daniel saw that this food, this wine, was something that would defile him based on God's laws in the Old Testament. And so he did not want to do that. He said his mind, I'm not going to eat that food. Notice he didn't say, I'm not going to learn their language. He didn't say, I'm not going to read their books. He didn't say, I'm not going to serve them. But he did say, I am not eating that food. That is where he drew the line, because that, based on inference, must be where the line of obedience to God's law was. And it seems like a small thing for Daniel to get stuck on, doesn't it? The food? And it probably was. It probably was. But a lot of you sitting here today may be thinking that you in the future want to do great big things for God. I'm going to create a business and I'm going to devote it to the Lord. I want to have a God-honoring marriage. Those are big things. If you're going to be faithful in big things, it starts with faithfulness in seemingly small acts, like saying, I'm not going to listen to that. You know what? I'm not going there with you, because God says that it is not honoring to him. And again, remember his age. He's a young man of 14 to 17 years old. There is a lesson specifically for the youth in this church and in this world here. The decisions you make now, and especially those that are seemingly small, will prepare you for future faithfulness for God, or can set you on a cast and a path for ruin. So what small ways can we obey God now that will prepare us for the future? Something that I hope this week you'll think of. How can I, in small ways, remain faithful to God and build that character and pattern that will prepare me for future radical obedience? Because Daniel was in a position where he needed to take on radical obedience. Because you see, he knew he just couldn't do it, right? He was a prisoner. Didn't seem like it, because he's like put in a nice cell with, like, maybe not even a cell, with good food and fancy teachers. He was a prisoner. And so what does Daniel do? Well, first we see his resolve. Next we see Daniel's appeal in the second part of verse 8. He sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. He went to someone who had authority over him, and he didn't put him on blast. He didn't try to like get around and get some friends and say, you know what? What if all of us just say we're not eating that food? We're going to die. We're going to call their bluff. You took all of us over here. You think we're going to do this? We're not eating your food. He didn't plan a coup, which is, again, if fast forward a little bit, what happened to Babylon, why they get smashed down, is because they didn't say, hey, you know what? There's some rules here we don't want to follow. They violate our faith. And they said, we're just going to like overthrow your rule, which is why the Book of Lamentations had to be written, because they got taken to task. Daniel says, no, I'm not going to pull I think it's Randy from A Christmas Story, where he's like throwing a fit over the food that he's got, and he eventually starts throwing it on the floor. He's like, I'm not eating this. No. Daniel doesn't work against the system. He works within it. And you think of men like Joseph or like Paul. You think of Esther working within the system of evil rulers of godless nations, but using their systems to honor God. And you know what? That act of obedience where Daniel says, I have decided I'm not going to defile myself, then I'm going to ask for permission. And notice he doesn't get the answer he wants right away, because he sought permission, and the commander says, like, I'm afraid of Nebuchadnezzar, who's appointed your food, that what if you got sick? So he says, he has another appeal to someone else. He says, well, let's test it. What if we just tried for 10 days? I'm going to be here for 3 years. Let's try it for 10 days and see if it works. And with that appeal, we see God's provision. And then we have just a little time left, but let's look now at how God honored Daniel's obedience with five precious blessings that equipped Daniel for his service in the court of Babylonian kings. He served in multiple courts. Five provisions, five blessings that God gave Daniel. And the first one's found in verse 9. God provided favor and compassion. Here's our phrase again, verse 9. And now God granted Daniel. Just notice it wasn't because Daniel was like clever or winsome that he didn't trick the guards. He didn't trick the overseers. No, God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who's appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. He says, look, if you get sick, Nebuchadnezzar's going to kill me. Like, he just, like, hauled y'all out. Like, you've seen how bad he is. He took your stuff. Like, the guy's going to kill me if I let you get sick. You see, he was concerned that they would waste away. And so Daniel says, you know, why don't we just try it out? Why don't you give me 10 days? He doesn't ask the same guy. He asks one of his lower commanders. And then he says, why don't you just make the call? He's like, I don't want you. Daniel cares for the people that are holding him captive. He's like, I don't want you to die. I'm not asking you to put your life at risk. But I don't want to violate my standards that are given to me by God. So why don't we test it out? And then they allow it to happen. And notice that what Daniel was asking them to do, it was the latest diet trend of the day, was he like, I just want to eat veggies and drink some water. I don't want to eat that food. I just want some veggies and water. And we can tell by the context that that wasn't something that was supposed to beef you up and make you healthy, right? And even today, like, if you want to be a bodybuilder, if you want to be someone that is the most healthy person, snacking on carrots and drinking water is not the way to do that, right? I mean, sorry if someone's a vegetarian in here, but man shall not live by carrots alone. You need more. So God also provided surprising results. They didn't waste away like was expected. They didn't waste away. It says, no, verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So whatever the luxurious food, the incredible wine provided by Nebuchadnezzar, these kids were just snacking on carrots and not cucumbers, they're actually a vegetable, they're fruit because they have seeds. Another vegetable, celery, right? Celery doesn't really, you don't burn more calories eating celery than you get from it. It's a lie on the internet. But they were, like, their celery and carrots, they were supposed to make them lose weight. No, they were strong. It says fatter. It doesn't mean that they, like, got fat on celery and carrots. But they looked healthy. It worked. God was faithful. He gave them surprising results. He caused them to look healthier. What if God hadn't done that? Well, they would have failed the test, and Daniel would have had to eat that food, he would have died because he would have refused the food, he would have disobeyed the king, and he and his three friends wouldn't have lived. But God provided miraculous results. Third, God provided them knowledge and intelligence. Verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them, there's our phrase again, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Don't miss what God did here. You see, these kids weren't just there because they were smart. God gave them their intelligence. They were the best of all the youth from the nation of Israel. But God produced these efforts. God gave them knowledge and intelligence, and he had a reason for doing that. Notice they also, in verse 17, a fourth blessing provided by God. He gave Daniel prophetic gifts. He said Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams, which is helpful because 9 of the 13 chapters in Daniel have to do with visions and dreams. So good thing that God gave him that power, that he blessed him with that, because it's crucial to this entire book. You know, God also gave Daniel the blessing of incredible success in verses 19 and 20. The king, Daniel writes, the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so that they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and all the conjurers who were in his realm. God gave them incredible success. when Nebuchadnezzar, the man who took them out of Israel, needed help, these were the people that gave him the best advice. These are the best advisors. And again, it's not just because they were smart. God gave them wisdom and knowledge that was multiples better than the sorcery and the cultural ideas coming from the elite of Babylon. God gave them that blessing. And notice also in verses 20 and 21, he blessed them with continued access to the king as servants. They had, because of this success, they kept getting called back in. You know, if you get asked, if your parents ask you for advice, like maybe your dad's like, how should we fix this? Because, you know, kids are always good with technology, right? So he's like, I can't get logged into my Instagram account. Like, I got logged out. Like, how do I get in? Like, you can't figure it out. And then it's like, how do I fix this? And if you're wrong a couple times, you stop getting asked. Right? Because your batting average is pretty low. You find this out in life. Like, you get asked a couple times to fix something, or your insight, or maybe you raise your hand and someone's like, and what year was the Declaration of Independence signed? You raise your hand and you get called on first and you say, 1492. And they're like, no, that's when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, not when the Declaration of Independence. Like, so maybe you see yourself, you're not getting called on very much in class anymore. Because your teacher now is like, I don't need someone to swing and miss, like I'm trying to get the answer. Well, these four young men, they were right on. So you know what? They were the go-to guys. Like, you know what? Nebuchadnezzar's got a problem. Let's bring those guys back in here. They seem pretty good. And that got them continued access to the king as servants, because if you look in the last verse, it says, Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Does anyone remember what happened in the first year of Cyrus's rule? What did Cyrus do in his first year? We studied a book that talked about him like a year and a half ago. Anyone? No? The book of Ezra starts out, in the first year, Cyrus, king of Babylon, king of Persia, he wanted people to go back and build the temple. So you know what happened in the first year? Daniel served this whole period of 70-year exile, lived into his 90s, and you know what he got to see? God fulfill the promise that he said in Jeremiah 29. It says, after 70 years, I'm going to send you back, for I know the plans that I have for you. That's the context of that verse. It says, I'm going to send you back. And Daniel got to see it because God granted him these provisions to allow him to serve a wicked people, even though Nebuchadnezzar did eventually get saved. So we'll see how important all of this is in the next chapters. Hopefully that gives you an insight into who Daniel is, his resolve, his zeal for obeying God, his desire to do it right, and his intent on honoring the Lord in everything. Well, just briefly, we talked on some application points throughout, but just a few items to consider. The first thing I want you to consider is that sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. That is why Daniel's in this position in the first place. And it may not necessarily be his fault. It sounds like Daniel was a faithful man. But God told the nation of Israel what would happen if they disobeyed. And God has told each and every one of us in this room the consequences for our rebellion. And it is far worse than what we saw in the book of Lamentations. It is far worse than getting deported to Babylon. And it's an eternity of separation from God and his goodness in a place he calls hell, being punished for eternity. And God doesn't just provide for Daniel, he provides for us. You see, God provided a Savior in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth and lived as a man a perfect life for 30 years. He wasn't in a 70-year exile. He was exiled from heaven for 33 years to live a perfect life on our behalf. But then the Jews, these same Jews, put him on a cross and killed him as an insurrectionist, as someone who was looking to take over the land. But he didn't stay dead. God raised him from the dead and provides us a living Savior who, even today, if you call on his name, he'll redeem you in a moment's time. He won't make you live 70 years. He will redeem you in a moment if you call on him. So understand sin does have consequences. For Christians, also, secondly, understand that we are strangers in a foreign land like Daniel and his friends, and that we need to make wise decisions about our future. Where are we going to go to school? Is there a good church there? Like I said, I'm not saying don't go to college, and I'm not saying don't go to secular colleges. I am saying be wise about your decisions. Be wise about what you do and where you put yourself. So if you go to like the man 100 years ago who went to Harvard, you know what it seems he didn't do? He didn't say, is there a good church near Harvard where I can be anchored with a group of fellow believers that won't let me drift away into the open sea of worldliness? Make sure that you are grounded. Don't presume on God's protection and place yourself in unwise situations. Don't compromise your beliefs for the world's approval. Daniel could have done that. He could have said, you know what? I want to be one of the top people for King Nebuchadnezzar. I want to be one of his best. So I'm going to follow all his rules, and I'm going to position myself and talk to the right people. No, he got there, but he did it God's way by following God's laws. And then, thirdly, meditate on God's faithfulness towards you. God is faithful to us in so many ways we never even consider. Just like God elevated Daniel and his friends, he elevates everyone who is in Christ to an unimaginable position. And understand that God is not faithful to you simply because you're faithful to him. He's not looking at your acts of obedience and say, okay, I'm gonna keep being faithful to Matthew. I'm not going to keep being faithful just because he's responded to you. No, God is faithful to you because Christ is faithful, and he sees you, if you're in Christ, as Christ. Understand that we're strangers in a foreign land, all of us there who are in Christ, but God is sovereign. He will work things together to what he has promised for our good, because God is for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we are humbled by your kindness. We are blown away by how your word is so clear, how it is so clearly a miracle that we have it, its consistency, its truth, and how it is so honest about the state of our hearts. Lord, we pray that we would never seek the world's goods without also seeking to honor you. That we would never look for our own personal gain, but to serve you first and then understand that you are faithful and take the fruit of your hands as blessings unto us, that we may further use to glorify you and your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.